Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Kagwa, LA, our webcast here, as my camera focuses in and out. We do appreciate the opportunity to be able to share this app together. I want to thank Mr. Diaz and Mr. Servidio for joining on Zoom. I know it's not an easy thing to do to go back and forth, to give a message, speaking into a small camera. So again, I want to show appreciation to them for their services, and both of them do a fine job to be able to present the webcast today. Well, it is good news on Bakersfield. We were given the green light. I was told by one of our members here that the lawsuit was passed up in Bakersfield, and that the district attorney was saying that he's not going to have religious restrictions. And so I contacted the hotel and they said, well, let me find out. I'll let you know within a week. They did let me know. They let me find out just a few days ago. And so they said, yes, you will be able to have services beginning January 9th. So for California, that's exciting for us because we're looking forward to that opportunity. But they said, of course, she said that anything can happen, but we will plan for it. And I guess the injunction ends on the 8th. And so the 9th, we can begin having services. We're looking forward to that. Please keep it in your prayers. It is something that we're looking forward to, and it is going to be a great opportunity. But again, we know that Satan is very distraught and knows he has a short time and will do all he can to prevent us from being able to meet. Well, every congregation in the United States is different in how it is structured. Now, you can go anywhere in the United States, and I've been in church for 50 years, anywhere in the United States, and you know what services are going to be like. You can go to Texas, you can go to New York, you can go to California, you can go to the Northwest. Services are going to be conducted in the same way. We have a structure, but each of the congregation is different in how the congregations are structured. We have some congregations in the United States with 10 to 15 members. And we also have other congregations in the US and in the world with 300 or 400 members. There are smaller congregations who have 5 or 6 elders, and others that have maybe 1 elder and would appreciate having more elders. There are areas that have no deacons and no elders. And there are areas that have several deacons. And again, the way each of the congregations are structured, because we are split up, we're varied in different ways across the United States based on the states, based on categories, based on where people live. But the congregations vary. We are growing in the church, and we realize that there is a need, and there's a need for elders, there's a need for deacons, there's a need for pastors, and the pastoral ministry and the field ministry. We see in the church that there is a need for future leadership. We have realized this for years, and we understand that there are going to be individuals who show natural leadership. There's going to be individuals who develop leadership. And we have realized the need for leadership for years. And it has been part of the program of the church to work on that developing leadership. We have programs that have been running for years, and they are producing individuals who are filling particular needs. But we're starting to see more and more individuals, more and more people coming to the truth. That's exciting. We see people who are responding to the gospel message that is going out. We see people responding to Life Hope and Truth. And the number of unique visitors to Life Hope and Truth has greatly increased over this last year. And when I say greatly increased, it's nearly doubled in a year. We know at the very end of the age, God says there's going to be a great and innumerable multitude that come to the knowledge of the truth. A great and innumerable multitude. Where will these individuals come from? Have you ever thought about how soon that information is going out? Or do we think, well, that's at the very end of the age, and at some point, the gospel message is going to go out and people are going to hear it for the first time and respond? Or is it that that gospel message has been going out and we have been doing a work for 40, 50, 60 years, and that people have already had a taste. They've already been planted as a seed. Discuss this with a few, and I firmly believe that many individuals, I'm not saying all, but many individuals are already there, that we already see those seeds that have been sown, and I feel that those seeds have been planted already. Not all of them, but I do think that there are many seeds who have been planted. There are individuals who say that they used to get the Plain Truth magazine, and they're just now responding to Life Open Truth. Or individuals who say, I used to listen to Herbert W. Armstrong on The World Tomorrow. And you wonder how many of these individuals have had information in the past, have heard it, that seed began to open, but yet the growth didn't happen. And they may have been hanging on to things. And there are individuals who have continued to study, continued to read, but have never contacted the church, and we don't know. There are individuals around the world who have unique ways that God has called them into his church. We think about that. But when we think about this innumerable multitude at the end of the year, end of the age, who is going to teach them when they do respond? Who's going to set an example for them? Is that solely the responsibility, and does that lie with only the local pastor? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew 9 and verse 35 says, Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion. It says, because he saw that they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. We've seen in our own church history a time when we didn't have the pastors in all of the congregations that we even see today. Now it grew, and now we even have less. We've gone back to smaller church congregations, but there was a time when the harvest was plentiful. It was growing so quickly, and we needed to have laborers. He says, verse 38, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray for laborers. The word laborers means teachers or workers. Now, God called us, and he didn't just call us to be observers. He says, you are my field, you are my laborers, you are my workers. And it's not just those in the pastoral ministry. He needs laborers for that harvest. And God knows what the needs are. He plans, he organizes, he designed the entire universe. And it operates and continues to operate because of his guidance and because of his blessing. But who does he have and who does he use to do the work with? Over the decades, God has called people through the radio program. He's called people through TV program. He's called people through literature. God has called people through finding a torn piece of paper on the sidewalk when this person was questioning, where's God's truth? What is it that where can I find these answers? And a piece of the Plain Truth magazine flew by on the ground, and he picked it up, and it says the question and only had the phone number because it was only the small portion on the bottom. But it asked the question, and that was the question he had been asking. It's a unique way that God calls an individual, but God has called individuals in many different ways. There's not one way. We can't say everybody has to come in through TV or everybody has to come in through radio. One way that has been a great number and brought in a great number of individuals into the church over the years is through personal example. My mom came into the church through the personal example of one of her close friends who was called and came into the truth. We see that where individuals, because of a relationship, because they know someone, because they developed a relationship with someone, and they begin to ask questions. Sometimes even neighbors saw the example of one that God was working with and began to call them. So God calls people by personal example, and that still today is a very effective way that God calls people into his work, into his church. Then God places them in the body where he wants them. Says he places them where he will. Now, we know that God uses individuals for specific purposes, but we also know that they may get moved and they may not be in that particular area of service that they were in before, that they're moved to another area of service. And we appreciate what God has done there. I want to share a story with you. I have a close friend, another pastor, and he had individuals moving out of his area. He had a couple of families, and it happened to be two deacons, a deacon and his wife and their children, and another deacon and his wife and their children. And both moved out of the area within about a month and a half. Well, that's a pretty good hit to a small congregation. So I was talking to this individual, and he says, how am I going to get things done? These were the movers and shakers. These were individuals who got involved. They participated. They made things happen. I said, well, God will provide what you need. He always does. He knows what you need. Let's just continue to pray and ask God to provide you what you need. And he said, well, where's it going to come from? And I said, we don't know. Well, I had little idea that it would happen so quickly. But within a month or two after this happening, what he lost in those two deacons was replaced with two elders and many more members. And him and I were both shocked and surprised. But God knew what was needed, and God provided what was needed. He provided the leadership, but he also provided even more individuals to serve. So out of those that God calls and out of those that God chooses and he places his spirit in, he begins to place them in positions of service. Now, there are many different positions of service. If you've ever seen the layout or the program, the leadership development program, it talks about all the different areas of service in the church. And sometimes you don't even realize it's like, oh, that's right. That area of service, kitchen, drinks and providing snacks, working on sound or AV, speaking, song leading, cleaning or setup and takedown. All of these different areas, and it goes on and on and on, not just of things that services. Then you have activities that are outside, those who plan the activities. Then you have those who are doing service projects. We can see that service comes in many different ways, but God uses individuals who he has called and he has chosen. They may have talents already, or they may develop talents and abilities. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of verse 11. We see how God says he places individuals in the body. Said he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So Christ himself is the head of the church. He is the one who places people in positions or jobs that need to be fulfilled. So he says, I put them in this job. I know what jobs need to be fulfilled. I know who I'm calling and working with. And I know where they're going to fit together. And again, you may fit together in one job, develop, grow, and God says, now I can use them in a different job or a different responsibility. But what are they used for? Verse 12, it says, it is for the equipping of the saints. He said, I put people in the body and I put them in positions of service so that they can equip others for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. He said it's going to help the ministry, to have leadership, to have people in service, and it's going to edify the body of Christ. Was this written just for those serving in the roles that are listed? when we see positions of leadership, is that only for those that are listed? And sometimes we can feel, well, I'm not in a position of leadership. I don't have a title. So am I serving in the same way? Can we think, well, I'm not serving in this role. So these passages that talk about what an elder should be, what a deacon should be, what a pastor should be, they don't apply to me because I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. I'm not an elder. Well, maybe you've heard these particular comments, and I want to share them with you. They are real comments. And I've shared some of these with our local congregations before. And so in LA, you're going to recognize a couple of them. But it says, one individual said, I don't want to be baptized yet because I don't want to be responsible for what I do. Deacons have to be on their best behavior because they're supposed to be an example. Now that you are an elder, you are going to have to do a lot of work. And as a minister, you can never make a mistake when speaking. Some of you may look at me and say, well, yeah, then I know that's a false statement. We make mistakes. And I told the individual at the time, no, that's not true. And I said, I can guarantee I will probably never go throughout my ministry without making a mistake. But when you do, you clarify it. You correct it. Now, I want to go back through these because he says, I don't want to be baptized because I don't want to be responsible for what I do. You already are. Whether you're in a position of leadership, whether you've been given a title, you are responsible for what you do. Deacons have to be on their best behavior because they are supposed to set an example. Aren't we all supposed to set the example? You can't say, well, deacons are supposed to set the example. I'm not going to worry about trying to set an example. I'm not going to worry about trying to be something beyond what I am. That's a deacon's job. Or now that you're an elder, you're going to have to do a lot of work. I'll share with you, most likely they are an elder because they were already doing a lot of work. They were already serving. They were already fulfilling that particular role. And as a minister, you can never make a mistake. That's a false statement. We realize we're human. We're going to make mistakes. But some of these are behaviors and character traits that anyone should have. It's not just that somebody who's given a title or somebody who's in a position of authority should do those things. It is something that all of us should aspire to. I can tell you that I never expected a couple decades ago that I would be a deacon, then an elder, then a pastor, let alone camp director, festival coordinator, or that it would be writing for church literature 20, 30 years ago, or you go back to when I was a teenager or a young adult. I never would have expected, someday I'm going to be writing articles and I'm going to be a camp director and I'm going to be speaking and what's interesting, pastoring the church in Los Angeles and meeting in Pasadena. Those of you who years ago, that was the headquarters, to think that with the thousands and thousands of members we had at that time. But I never expected to be a part of any of that. But God worked with me, and probably even more than I know, to bring me to the point where I needed to be. And he led me through things, and he tested me, and I was taught things. And as I developed and as I fulfilled certain roles, he continued to move me. Now, God may look at it as he worked on me, not just with me. He worked on me and he's still working on me. I'm still a work in progress. But I can see where God's hand was guiding me all the way along, even from the time as a teenager, that God was there. And as long as I was committing myself to God and as long as I was giving myself to be used by him and I fulfilled those things and I wasn't seeking an office, God began to use me and prepare me and was guiding me. And it was, and it is, a life of preparation. I think God is still preparing me, and I know that he is, for something that's still ahead. And you can say, well, that may be kind of vain to to think that you're going to be something bigger than a pastor, so that you're going to be something more than that. Well, God says we are, each one of us. God is preparing us for the next job. And when we're prepared for a job, if those of you who have been in the workforce for years and years realize you do a job, you do it well, your employer says, I don't want to lose this guy. As you develop, he says, now I can use him over in this department. Now I can use him here. And your jobs and your position begins to change. And through the years, and you can say it's a changing of department, you go from one department to the next, and God begins to bless you with opportunities. And you could think, well, this is great. I've never expected to go in this direction. Well, God does that with us as we grow in the church as well. He uses us where he will. And then as we develop and as we mature, as we develop certain characteristics, then God can use us in other places. When asked to go into the field ministry, they asked me to attend the first ministerial candidate program. They changed the name of that because there's like, oh, wait a minute. Ministerial candidate program isn't exactly, because people looked at it and they go, there's a candidate program. You have to be a candidate to be a minister. Well, they changed that name. But when they asked me, do you want to be a part of the ministerial candidate program? I laughed and I said, I have no desire to be a pastor. And again, this was before I was even ordained a deacon, that they wanted to go through particular training. I said, I don't have any desire to be a pastor. You ask me today, I do have a desire and I do love what I do, because God has brought me to a place of serving and realizing the need and fulfilling that need. And it is a blessing and an opportunity to be able to do that. So I have been now, as God has placed me in the body where he will, and I've been a pastor for almost 15 years, but a pastor or a teacher is not the only roles that are mentioned. We see different roles, just as I mentioned at the beginning. There's congregations who have different forms of leadership, different numbers of people who are serving and helping. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we see how individuals were used and the way the structure was set up. We still use that same structure today. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, the church was growing. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They said, yeah, this is great, the church is growing, but we've got widows and they're not being taken care of. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and to serve tables. Said it's not desirable that we stop preaching the gospel of the kingdom and go take care of the needs of the widows. They had already been doing that, but they realized if we're going to continue to grow and if we're going to continue to take care of these people that God is calling into his church, then we need to do something differently. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They said, we want you to seek out from among you the disciples, those who have good reputation, full of God's Holy Spirit, and have wisdom. They didn't roll the dice and say, well, all right, let's just get some names and put them in a hat, draw names from a hat, or draw straws. We're not going to roll the dice and say, well, you got a good chance of being in this position of serving the widows. Should we be seeking to have a good reputation? Obviously, we should. Should we be seeking to be full of God's Holy Spirit? Yes. And should we be seeking to have wisdom? These are individuals who were growing quickly, who realized the job, realized positions. They were already doing these things. They didn't say, well, if they make me a deacon, then I need to have a good reputation. then I need to be full of God's Holy Spirit, or then I need to have wisdom. No, you need to have those things in advance. And that's why God said, look out from among you and find people who have these qualities. Those qualities are not just the qualities of a deacon. Those are the qualities necessary before you become a deacon, but they're the qualities that we should be developing from the beginning. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. They ordained them into the office of a deacon. Notice what happened. Verse 7, the word of God spread, because God was using the apostles in that position, using the 12 to preach the gospel, and he had individuals who were helping to take care of the local congregations as it began to expand. So it said the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So these roles were established, and God has established roles within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. You've probably seen this before, and many times when you go through this, I know in the past they didn't talk to individuals sometimes before they were ordained. And when a pastor began to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, people would start looking around. Somebody's going to be ordained. Because it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Notice it doesn't say if he desires the title of a bishop. The position, one who is serving in that position, to desire that is a good work. The word bishop from Clark Commentary just means episcopacy, overseership, or superintendency. Somebody who is structured, who is running things, who is organized, and who is making things happen. A bishop then must be blameless. So as we go through, and again, I remember years ago, so they would say a bishop or an elder must be blameless, and people are going, who's it going to be? Hopefully it's describing you. Hopefully you look at these things, and when you see the description, not that you go, I need to start being these things so I can get that title. It's hopefully I can start being these things and God will use me where he will. But it says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He said, you want somebody who knows how to be a family man and has a relationship with his family. He says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So you want to have a good testimony. You want to have a good reputation with those who are even outside the church. Now, some have gone into places and they say, well, we don't have any members in this area. I'm going to let my guard down because nobody will know what I do here. And it's interesting. Sometimes even a person at work, somebody you work with, may see you, and you may not be in the church environment, you may not be in the church setting, but you're being watched. I was told a story once about an individual who was working and didn't know that God was calling somebody at his place of business where he worked. But as God called this individual and began to work with them, they started asking questions, and then they found out, oh, so-and-so is a part of that church group. The behavior that they were showing at work was not consistent with what they were learning that a Christian should be. And so there was this lack of example where you, an individual should have been an example to those who are around. And again, you only have one time to make that first impression. So it says that we, they were to have good testimony, a good reputation among those who are on the outside. Do we tend to tune this out? When this is read, these are the qualifications of an elder, or these are the qualifications of a deacon. Do we tune it out and say, well, I'm not going to be a deacon, or I'm not going to be a deaconess, I'm not going to be an elder? I never thought I would either. The qualifications of a deacon and an elder are the qualifications and the behavior that all of us should be living up to. But when they're choosing an elder or a deacon, they need to have these qualities and have already been having that kind of character. But it's qualities that we should all be working towards. And these are traits that we should live up to. When you consider these and look at these, not given to wine, not violent, we realize that these are qualities that we should have as Christians. We should not go through life and think, well, these don't apply to me. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Which one of these character traits as a Christian do we not need to develop? And I mean each and every one of us. If we're not a deacon or deaconess, can we be greedy? We can say, well, I'm not a deacon, I'm not trying to be a deacon, so I'm going to be greedy. No. We can't be drunkards. We can't be irreverent. Do we not need to be able to hold the mysteries of God? God has revealed the mysteries. He said, I have opened them up to you. And when I've given you my spirit and opened those things up to you, it is a precious gift. And he says, they need to be able to hold the mysteries of the faith with a pure conscience. Do you hold the mysteries of the faith with a pure conscience? Each of us are to develop and to prepare. And to prepare for what? Because is God going to make everyone a deacon, elder, pastor, teacher, apostle? No. But God is preparing us to be kings and priests. He said, you are going to rule and you are going to teach. We learn at the feast. Those are the things that we are preparing for in the future. And if you're not preparing now, and if you're not developing these qualities now, is God going to say, look out among you and find those who have lived up to the Christian standards and developed the character that is needed, because I want to use them as kings and priests? Verse 10. But let these also first be tested. Let them be tried. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. I've mentioned earlier, there are individuals who have the thought pattern of you're given the title of a deacon, then you have to start living up to it. You're given the title of a deacon, and then you start having responsibilities. No, you're given the title of deacon because you've already been fulfilling responsibilities, because you have fulfilled character traits that exemplify God's way of life. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So here it's talking about the wives of a deacon or a deaconess. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. He said, those who have served well, and you begin serving well as a deacon long before you ever receive the title of a deacon. Your heart has to be in the focus of service to God's people. Many who serve in that role were a deacon long before they were ever ordained one. They were already a deacon in action and spirit in the way that they performed. They were already living that role long before they had a title. And again, we all should be. We should be living up to these things. And it's not that once you obtain the title, then you don't have to do those things anymore. No, those are the qualifications. Those are the characteristics of a person who should be doing those things. Titus chapter 1. We see these messages in Timothy and Titus of descriptions of what a person should be like. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And I'm going to read from the New King James. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. He said, I want you to establish a structure in the congregation there and appoint elders in every city as I command you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, and not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, the reason I read from the New King James Version is because you may have that in your Bible, looking at not being accused of dissipation or insubordination. King James Version says not accused of being riotous or unruly. Modern King James says not accused of loose behavior or disobedient. The International Standard Version says not accused of having a wild lifestyle or of being rebellious. So again, we think, well, we of course wouldn't put somebody in a position of being a deacon or an elder or a position of authority within the church if they were had a wild lifestyle and were rebellious. But these are things, again, that that's for those positions. A person who God can use and a person that God will work with and a person that God is preparing for the future is someone who is fulfilling these roles. Verse 7, for a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. But they have to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught. Now, we saw earlier, you have to hold on to the mysteries of God and be able to convey that. Here, it tells us to hold fast to the faithful words which you have been taught. Notice it says that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So an elder has to have the ability to use God's word in a sound way, sound doctrine, to exhort and convict. Now, do you use sound doctrine to exhort, to convict, to help others? It says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they should not for the sake of dishonest gain. He said, there are people out there who are going to do things wrong. There are people out there who are not going to live up to these standards, and even within the church. But of elders, they are ministers of Jesus Christ. And as ministers of Jesus Christ, they're given great responsibility. But with that responsibility, there is much that is expected. They have a job to do, and it is the same for all of us. And you can think, well, the job of a pastor is very specific, and it is something in this lifetime. Well, the job of a pastor is something specific for this lifetime, but it's something that all of us should be training and preparing for the future. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. he said, appoint these elders, appoint them into these very specific positions. Well, in Peter, it says, the elders who are among you exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, am also a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. So he's focused on something that is future. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but for eagerly, and not as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So it says they are to be overseers. They're to serve willingly, not because, oh, I've been given a title, so now I have to serve in that way. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and not lording it over individuals, but being examples. Some have left the church in the past because they were lorded over, and they could only take so much of that. They were lorded over by a man or by an individual, and they lost sight of the bigger picture. They lost sight that this is an individual who is abusing his office or authority, and they looked at it as, this is the church, or I don't want to be a part of anything that contains that. Well, again, they were dealing with an individual. But we have to think of the rest of the flock and think of your example and how far that example can go. In shepherding or overseeing, we have to realize that is your future job. You're going to be shepherding those that God opens their minds to the truth. You're going to be leading them. You're going to be overseeing them. You're going to be teaching them. You're going to be ruling over them. And this lifetime is the time of preparation to begin preparing for that. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock and among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He said, shepherd them, take care of them. And isn't it interesting when you look at the job of a shepherd and what that means, it gives a better description of how we are to treat God's people. Paul gave passionate speech to the elders at Ephesus, reminding them that this was Christ's church. Christ is the head of the church. He's in charge of it. And since Jesus Christ redeemed all of the members with his own blood, the ministers or shepherds of Jesus Christ must serve diligently and reverently. But there's not a member who shouldn't serve diligently and reverently as well. All members should be doing that. Again, many came into the church in the past because of the example of other members. It may not have been because there was some dynamic pastor or dynamic speaker in their congregation or in their area, and they just explained it so well that the church just grew tremendously. And that may have happened. I haven't heard of that. There were good speakers. There were individuals who stood out as having amazing ability to be able to teach. But many came into the church through example of other members. Going on to verse 4, it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now he gives admonition to others to be an example. He says, likewise, you younger people. So he's not just talking to elders. He's not just talking to deacons, pastors, teachers. Likewise, you younger people. And commentaries say, well, this could refer to deacons because deacons were younger than those who were appointed as elders. Or it could apply to younger people within the church. So it says, to you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God says, I want to use people and I want to put people in positions, but he will resist the proud if you're doing it because of pride, and many have in the past. He said he's going to resist them and he's going to give grace to the humble. It's one thing that has changed over time in some people is even looking at how they view the pastors, the teachers, the elders, the deacons. respect for deacons, elders, and pastors has changed over the years. Some will call a deacon or pastor, even an elder, by their first name. Now, I think, and I admit you could say, well, you're older, that's why you think that way. I think it shows a sign of disrespect to the role that God has placed them in. When we go to summer camp, and many of our young people know, we use Mr. and Mrs. to those who are in positions of authority. And even those who serve in various areas, and pastors will serve in all different areas at camp, pastors are still respected and shown that respect and honor by calling them Mr. Again, I think it shows disrespect to call them by first name or to call them just by their last name. If you are in a private setting and you know the person very, very well, some of us have been together and have known each other for 30, 40, 50 years, and we have deep roots with each other in a relationship. But at services, we should still respect the position of authority that they're in. And again, that began to be lost as people, well, I have to establish, I have to prove things for myself, and I'm not going to trust or depend on anyone else. And yet they lost respect and they lost that humility to say, they're in a position, I need to respect that position. Again, it's something that I personally feel, but it's something that was a standard that was taught when I was young, and it's something that I even follow today. There are some individuals today that I have known for 20 and 30 years, and I have close relationships with, but because of their age and because of their position in the church, I still can't call them by their first name. And they'll say, you can call me such and such. And I'm like, I can't. It's hard for me to do that. Even at the age I am and having been 15 years in the ministry, I still feel like I'm on the younger end of things when we deal with some of these individuals who have served for 50 or 60 years. But that's why our song leaders introduce someone as Mr. and they just don't use their first name, because it is a sign of respect. That person is speaking. That person is bringing us the word of God. They're fulfilling, as it says earlier, being able to hold the faith or hold the mysteries of God, and they're coming to teach. They should be shown that respect. Note some more admonitions. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with all purity. He says you have to treat them and show them respect. He says, honor widows who are really widows. It's that pure and undefiled religion. Honor widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayer day and night. And many widows do continue to pray for, and they, even if they're alone, they show their service to God in prayer, supplications, going before God on behalf of other people. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command they that they may be blameless, that they may live up to a certain standard. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of the household or of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So again, here's another behavior. He said, if you're not fulfilling these things, you're worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than somebody who doesn't know the truth. They deal with behaviors, and it deals with belief. Verse 9, it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. He said, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children and she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, and they desire to marry. And unfortunately, sometimes there are young widows. He's not saying just reject them, but he's saying there's a certain place for them. He said, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. He said, once they start focusing, I got to get married. I got to get married. They begin to focus on the wrong things. He says, besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but become gossips and busybodies, saying things which they should not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry. He said, I want them to marry. I want them to bear children, manage a house, and give opportunity, not give opportunity to diversity to speak reproachfully. For some have already been turned aside after Satan. And if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Verse 17, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor. So it goes through and it gives a relationship. It talks about ages within the church, the young, the old, the widows. And the elders who rule are to be counted with double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, or the laborer is worthy of his wages. I remember as a teen, as a member of the church at that time, hearing individuals talk about church pastors, and they said pastors should be paid very little and should live in mobile homes. Most people would say, well, that's not a job that I aspire to then. I don't want to just barely make it. I don't want to just live on a dime and live in a mobile home out in the middle of nowhere, away from people. That's not what scripture says. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That's something we've seen over the years as well, that individuals, because of one person that has a beef with them, one person that has something against an elder, God says, no, there's an Old Testament principle. There needs to be two or three witnesses to see something going on. So he said, don't receive an accusation against an elder unless there is two or three witnesses, unless there's proof. Verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, and the rest, that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, observe these things without prejudice, and doing nothing with partiality. He says, don't let people by because, oh, well, I've known them for years. I know they're doing something wrong, but, you know, let's overlook that. Paul was very clear. You're responsible because you as a congregation or you as a church or you as an individual knew these things were going on and you allowed it. So he said, do it without prejudice, without partiality. And of course, with ordination, it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. He says, don't take that position or that office in a wrong way and do it quickly, nor share in another person's sins. Keep yourself pure. I want to take some time quickly to look at the pastoral ministry as compared to decades ago. There is a difference in 30 or 40 years ago as a pastor compared to today. Congregations at that time were 100 to 500. That was a common thing to have 500 people, even up to 1,000 people in one congregation. The pastor spent a great deal of time counseling, anointing, visiting, weddings, funerals, baptisms, those things that are the responsibilities of a pastor. They also had assistant or associate pastors in many cases, as well as elders and deacons in each of those congregations that they served in. I've spoken with longtime pastors who have shared with me how different it is today than when they pastored and had assistants or associates under them and had congregations of 250 to 500. Because as today, those of us as pastors ask, well, it had to have been so much more work having 250 or 500 people in a congregation. And they said it was a lot of work, but it was a lot different than it is today. There were different things that were taking place than what's going on today. Today, pastors still spend time with counseling, anointing, visiting, weddings, funerals, baptisms, but not to the same degree. There's the internet, there's distance, there's phone, which is much different than it was years ago. We don't have party lines anymore. You're not waiting and trying to catch somebody at home. We have cell phone and the ability to correspond with other individuals on a regular basis, texting, emailing, calling. Again, there's ways of talking to people and keeping in touch with people that we didn't have before. And so a lot more visiting was done. And today it's not done to the same degree. And part of that is spiritual maturity as well, that individuals have grown, individuals have learned to dig into God's word on their own, mature and develop, where before I heard people say, whatever the pastor tells me, that's what I do. I depend on him for my conversion. Well, no, you can't. You can't do that. Today, there are far less in congregations, and so we have less visits, less calls, and things to go on. But it is much different than it was many years ago. Today, our pastors are also festival coordinators. They write for Life, Hope, and Truth. They're writers for the Ministerial News Journal. They're on the doctrinal committee. They're on the ministerial board of directors. They're on ministerial services team or the education team. They help in international areas. They serve as camp directors, camp scholarships. They work in music for the feast. They teach at Foundation Institute. They run Winter Family Weekend. They run President's Weekend. They're involved in Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. They're involved in the Foundation Outreach International Program and the Hilltop Outreach Program. They're involved in financial assistance. They're involved in the Leadership Development Program. And the list goes on and on. Jobs similar to these were done by others decades ago. But now the pastor has had to fill multiple roles and different roles within the church that at one time were done by two totally different people. Now they've had to pick up and start doing things in a different way. It's common for a pastor to be able to help people in the following area. And I remember as a young person thinking, well, there's people that go to a pastor for everything. And it was hard to get to a pastor. I was in a congregation of 250 and you had to wait in line to talk to your pastor. But pastors deal with people with buying cars, buying homes. Should I buy this home? How much should I put down? Should I pursue this other individual that I have interest in? Should I take this job? Is it okay or is it not okay to do something particular on the Sabbath? Marriage, premarital counseling, marriage counseling, problem counseling, baptism counseling, rebaptism counseling, doctrinal misunderstandings, church grievances, child-rearing issues, health issues, anointing, writing, summer camps, winter camps, Feast of Tabernacles, young adult leadership weekends, activities, Friday Night Live, and then locally, the church socials, hall rentals, finding a building to meet in, which we're working on in Los Angeles, finding a different place to meet now, work issues, dealing with gossip, dealing with unconverted mates, dealing with alcohol or drug abuse, people who suffer with health issues, physical, mental, spiritual issues, demons or demonic influence. All of these things are things that pastors have had to deal with in the past, but today we deal with those things on a smaller scale, but along with all these other job duties that come along with it. I want to read from one of the daily Bible verse blogs. This is on being ambassadors for Christ, and it is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, when we look at, just thinking about this, when we look at all the different jobs of a pastor, I remember individuals in the past saying, all pastors do is prepare a sermon on Friday night and lay out at the pool most of the week, or go golfing most of the week. That's not the situation. It wasn't then. There may have been some that actually went to the pool. But the job is too full of opportunities and full of other things that they're working on. And it's not that we just prepare a message on Friday nights. Messages take 10, 20, 30 hours in preparation of putting together a sermon, putting together a message. then we have all the counseling and the other things that are involved as well. It's not something that you just do on a Friday night and go, I got a sermon tomorrow. What can I put together? If you wait until that point as a pastor, you're probably missing the mark. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I have to look at myself in the position of a pastor and say, I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I have a role to fulfill. I have a responsibility. I have an example to set. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Have that reconciliation. Have that relationship with God. The Bible verse blog goes on and says, the Apostle Paul explained to the Corinthian congregation that God has given the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people to God, rather. This reconciliation was made possible by Jesus Christ cleansing us from our sins. So are you an ambassador for Christ? When I went to Ambassador College, they said, you have to live as being ambassadors. We weren't pastors. We weren't elders, deacons. We had no position or title, but we were at Ambassador College, and they said, you have to show and live your life as an example of an ambassador for Christ. We do in the church as well. In verse 20, this Bible verse blog goes on, Paul compared the role of being an ambassador, an official representative of God. And when you go out, you are an official representative of God. At church, you're an official representative of God. When you go out to the store or when you go to work, you're an official representative of God. Like the imperial ambassadors who represented the Roman Empire, Paul, by extension, and all Christians seek to bring peace and reconciliation between God and man. To serve as an ambassador for Christ, we must share his values. That's not just somebody with a title. That's anyone within the church. And promote his mission. We must not be entangled in the ways of society around us, but walk as he walked. These are descriptions of what we read earlier, that before anyone is ever ordained a deacon or an elder, they should be living up to these standards. These standards are given to all of God's people. We are ambassadors. These are job descriptions of those who were to be ordained, but they're job descriptions of anyone who is that example within the church. In conclusion, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He says, this time as we move forward and cut into this passage, we're going to look at a little bit more than we did at the beginning. He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are offices within the church, and some say, well, we don't need those. I've heard people say, we don't need pastors. We don't need teachers. All we need is elders in the congregation, and that's all we need to fulfill what the end time is responsible for. Well, no. Said he himself, Jesus Christ is the head of this church, put those positions there for the equipping of the saints. It is these offices that are given are to help others, not just help others because they're helpless or because they're weak. It's to help others begin to fulfill those requirements for themselves and to prepare to be teachers in the future. He says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what we read earlier. Verse 13 goes on, till we all, this is something everyone should be living up to, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man or to a complete man, having everything that you need to be complete. Through the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. He said that there should be no more, we should be no more children tossed to and fro. He said, when you come into the church and you're a child, you're learning new things, but you don't stay a child and you don't get tossed to and fro. You start developing the characteristics and the behaviors and the belief and the faith of an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He said, no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but we speak the truth in love, and that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. It says, whom the whole body, being joined and knit together, because each person is fulfilling a role. Each person has a job and a responsibility, and as those increase, God uses that to fulfill his purpose, and you may be moved around in whatever position, but it's still Jesus Christ who is joining and knitting together God's people. It says, which every joint supplies. Every person has to do the responsibility. And it says, from whom the whole body is joined together according to the effectual working by which every part does its share. We have a need for the future. We see that people are responding. We know that there is going to be an innumerable multitude who are called at the end of the age. There's going to be a need for leaders, examples, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And that is the job that we've been preparing for our whole lives, because we know that's what our future job is. Everybody doing their part or their share. And we see, it says, it causes growth of the body. It causes that body to grow for the edifying of itself in love.